You may grab a seat and welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, or you come with a friend, or you've been coming every once in a while, I want to really encourage you in this season to get connected in the different ways that you can, whether it's through membership class, whether it's through life group especially, and just living life together with other people in biblical community. Where you are is so key. So I want to encourage you to be joining or checking out what Life Group is about. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13 in this new series that we're starting in the book of Mark. And we're going to start with Mark 1 through 3 for the next few months. And today's message is called The Test. The Test. Some of you might not like tests because of painful experiences just recently. But in this, I want to talk about the idea of this rite of passage. There are rites of passage, and what they are is they are rituals or ceremonies that signify a person's transition from one stage of life to another. So actually, in our human society, there are many interesting rites of passage that maybe some of you have experienced in your time as well. Let me just share a few of them. First is that I thought of is the Sweet 16. There are these coming of age rites of passage, like the Sweet 16. When a girl turns 16, there's a transition from being a girl to being a woman, and usually it's celebrated with some sort of party, you know, and people, you know, all the teenage girls dress up, and it's a lot of fun, I guess. I don't know. But that's a coming-of-age rite or ritual. There's also these spiritual rites of passage, and a lot of these bleed in, but there's a spiritual rite of passage such as something called a vision quest. What a vision quest, like some of you think that's like a movie or a video game, but it's actually something that comes from Native American culture where a person goes out into nature by themselves for like 1 to 4 days or a week or so, and they just spend time trying to have this spiritual experience, searching for the vision or the destiny or purpose of their lives. So that's a vision quest. That's a rite of passage. And maybe you've heard some of these other kinds of spiritual rites of passage from other cultures. There's some stuff from the history. So there's something called the Krypteia, which is in Spartan culture. If you watch the movie 300, you'll know what I'm talking about. But it's a rite of passage, a military rite of passage, where these young boys are trained for many, many years to become soldiers, to become killers. And the rite of passage in this Krypteia is to kind of go into guerrilla warfare mode, and to their society was very violent, and what they would do is they would have this time where they try to kill off many of these, the peasant class in their society. They would kind of sneak around and try to kill as many as they can. Very violent, definitely something that would not advocate for today. Okay, the last one, there's academic rites as well. There's the rite of passage, for example, called the Iron Ring Ceremony that engineering students who are graduating go through. What you do is you get this ring and you put it on your pinky and you go through this ritual, this ceremony where you vow, you know, like ethical, you know, to adhere to ethical standards and things like that. So actually, when I was a long time ago, when I was an engineering student, I actually did the iron ring ceremony. I don't have the ring anymore, but I remember distinctly going through this ceremony, doing the vows, wearing the ring. I felt so cool because I had a ring on my pinky, and I actually did this. So for kings in the Old Testament in Israel, there were also rites of passage that a king had to go through. So for their inauguration, their beginning as God's appointed ruler over his people, they had to go through some things. And a Bible scholar named Alan Cole mentioned in his commentary about Mark said that for a king, there were times of testing that would show if this person was truly God's choice for the task of king. And so there were tests that Israel's kings had to go through to show that they were truly God's chosen ruler over his people. And we'll see in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, the tests that Jesus went through as a rite of passage, a test of his worthiness to be God's choice as the king and the savior for his people for around the world. So we're going to go through two tests of Jesus' inauguration or beginning as the king and savior that he had to pass. And the one thing for us to remember from Mark 1, verses 9 through 13 is this. We can trust in Jesus Christ because he was perfectly approved by and obedient to God the Father. We can trust in Jesus Christ. We can put all of our hopes, we can put all of our faith, we can put everything on to Jesus Christ because he proved himself to be a king who was perfectly approved by God the Father and also perfectly obedient to God the Father. So let's take a look at the first test for Jesus' inauguration. If you look in verses 9 through 11 of Mark chapter 1, let me read that for us. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The first test we see was how Jesus Christ was perfectly approved by God the Father to save the world. Jesus Christ was perfectly approved by God the Father to save the world. Here we see God launching the culmination of his salvation plan in John's baptism, or Jesus' baptism by John. So if you remember in verses 1 through 8, it talks about how John the Baptist was going to prepare the way for the king to come. And so in those days, verse 9, it picks up off the story and says, in those days, as John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah's coming, Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. Now, if you have ever taken an English writing class, or if you've ever taken a class on like how to write or present your CV or resume or something like that, you know it is taboo. It is bad to use passive, right? So you never want to use passive a passive tense because it doesn't sound active enough. And here we see that Mark uses a little bit of bad grammar because he says Jesus was baptized by John. But really that order is intentional. The order shows that the main event is not, or the main person is not John the Baptist, as we learned last week. In fact, the main person was the one to come in those days, who was Jesus Christ. Jesus walked into this situation in order to get baptized, in order to be inaugurated as the King and Savior of the world. Here, baptism was a specific rite of passage that that has a different meaning than perhaps we might understand it to be, especially we have baptism service in a couple of weeks or next week. And so most of us think about Christian baptism. And what Christian baptism symbolizes is the reality of death to sin and new life in Jesus for a believer in Christ. Okay? That's what Christian baptism symbolizes and signifies. Now, Jesus' baptism was something specific and special. It did not symbolize the same thing that our understanding of baptism means. What it marked was the beginning of the reign of the one true King and Savior. Just like in the Old Testament when the prophet would anoint the king with oil. In this case, it was the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, who anointed the king with the Holy Spirit. And as he got baptized, it signified this anointing as God's chosen king and savior for his people. That's what this baptism signified. It says, the text goes on to say that the heavens tore open. And what this signified was that the Son of God incarnated into the world. God himself came into the world. There are actually two other times that I can recall in Scripture where something similar happened. The first was in Genesis 28, 10 through 17. For those of you who are Sunday school champions, you will know that that points to when Jacob was on the run. He was fleeing from his brother Esau. And as he put his head down on a stone in the middle of the desert, he had this vision of a stairway that went back and forth to heaven. And he saw heaven open up, and he saw angels going up and down. And that was a very specific, special moment for Jacob when God made a covenant with him. The same covenant that he made with his grandfather, he made with Jacob now. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you a land as your home and for your descendants' home. It's significant. The second event where something similar happens is in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, when Stephen was testifying about Jesus Christ. And if you remember what happened to him, he got the crowd so angry. It was like the worst sermon ever, right? The most unsuccessful sermon, which actually was a success. After his sermon, the people got so angry at him that they killed him. And right before he died, he saw a vision of heaven opening up, and he saw Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Now, all this points to the truth that Jesus Christ is truly God. He is somebody that's not like us. He's the creator. He's different than creation. And when Jesus came out of the water and the heavens opened up, it's kind of like a portal, okay? I mean, if you watch Avengers or Thor or something, you'll know. Or if you're like an internet nerd or something like a computer nerd, you'll know what a portal is and you'll be like, oh, I understand that. What it was is it was like a door, an opening that connected two different worlds, that connected two different dimensions. The reality of heaven where God dwells and the reality of earth where human beings dwell. It was opened up and heaven entered into earth. That's the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the fact that heaven opened its doors and sent the Son of God to earth. And Jesus' ministry on earth will be marked by the Holy Spirit's power. Like I said, he was anointed by the Spirit, and Jesus himself proclaimed that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. In Luke chapter 4, this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed now. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so here we see Jesus publicly fulfilling the scriptures that God would send this king. So not only the heavens opening up, a sign is showing that the Son of God incarnated into the world. But also, there was a word from God. And we see here from God's word that the source of the Father's pleasure in the Son was solely his love for him. The source of the Father's pleasure for God the Son was solely God the Father's love for the Son. Now, words are important. We study in Band of Brothers that what a son needs the most from his father are words that communicate, I love you, and words that communicate, I believe in you. Right? Those are the two things. And a lot of times from our dads, many of us, we never hear those words. Or it's really difficult for our dads to say those words. Maybe for those of you who are dads, you know how awkward it is to say those things to your children. But I think it's very important. It's very formative. It not only do you reveal your heart to your kids, but it also shapes identity. It shapes confidence. It shapes security. When a father tells a son, I love you, I'm proud of you. Now for God, when he spoke here, it is really, really important. Okay, because we have to understand that it had been a long time since this happened. 400 years, it's called the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It had been 400 years since God had spoken through a prophet. Now, what we have even better than a prophet is that God himself directly speaks his words. And like I said, God's words reveal. It reveals God's heart. Not only that, but God's words also create. When you look in Genesis, we see that God's words created the universe. And when when God the Father spoke these words, it reveals his heart and it exposes it. It formalizes the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. The Father declared that Jesus is the Son of God. This is my Son. He said, this Son I love. And he loves the Son perfectly. Okay? The Son loves the Father perfectly as well. And think about this. The Father says, I love my Son and I am pleased with my Son. I want you to think about this. Why was the Father pleased with the Son? Just because, right? I mean, there's nothing else there. It says, it's my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. This perfect love is unconditional for his Son. And this perfect love is what births this sense of pleasure and delight for his Son. Just because you are my Son, I love you with a perfect love. This is the perfect relationship that the persons of the Trinity have with each other, with God, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They are in perfect community because of their perfect love for one another. And God the Father is just pleased with God the Son. Thus, Jesus submitted to God's plan to go to the cross because of their perfect love. Okay? See, Jesus' incarnation was a mission. It was a rescue mission to save people from their sins. So you got to see this big picture here, okay? Jesus comes on the scene and he goes to John the Baptist to get baptized to begin his ministry as the King and Savior of the world. The Holy Spirit anoints him. And God the Father declares that he loves the Son and that he is pleased with the Son because the Son has chosen to go to the cross. To put into motion the plan of God to save the world. In the framework of covenant theology, this is the idea of the covenant of redemption. It's described in different parts of the Bible, but let me share from Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. It says this, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." You see, it says that it was God the Father's will to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to be crushed for the sins of the world. And after he would be an offering for the sins of the world, God would raise him up. God would be the one who provides salvation and life for his people. You see how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are working together and putting into action this covenant, this promise to save the world. Since Jesus was perfectly approved by God here, this is what our trust looks like. Remember our one thing, right? Is we can trust in Jesus Christ as our King and as our Savior because he was perfectly approved by God. So since he was perfectly approved by God here, this is what our trust looks like. First way that our trust looks is like this. We can humbly submit to Jesus Christ as God's only way to be saved. We can humbly submit to Jesus Christ as God's only way to be saved. There's a well-known hymn called Heaven Came Down. Does any of you guys know this hymn? Okay, some of you know this hymn. It was actually written not too long ago, 1961, by this man named John Peterson. And the words to this hymn really encapsulate this idea of how Jesus was sent to earth. The heavens were torn open. Jesus incarnated to save the world. And this was the covenant of redemption. It says this. I think the words are up there. I'm not going to sing it, just to spare you. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Let me read the second verse, because it's really good, okay? Born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made when as a sinner I came. Took of the offer of grace did he proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. And then heaven came down and glory filled my soul. You see, listen carefully. I think religion is good for something. And it's only good for one thing. Religion is good because it reveals our need. Okay? All religion reveals our need for redemption. All religions try to explain our need for the big picture questions. Why do I exist? What's my purpose in life? All religions try to fill that need of what happens when my life ends. Because we know life ends. We see it all the time around us in our world. And so these questions, a religion reveals our need for some answers. Now be careful here, because religion does not answer our questions. Religion just shows that we have these needs, okay? You can also think about it in that religion, we realize our need, and in religion we try to reach God. But in any religion, even in church, okay, going to church, that is not enough to reach God. Our good works, our prayers, our fasting, our pilgrimages, our giving to the poor, whatever we think, whatever ways that we try to fill and solve the need in our lives are not enough. Okay, that's what religion does. Religion reveals the need. But the gospel reveals the solution. The gospel is the only thing, the only truth, the only message that reveals the solution to our need and to our problems. Therefore, and what is the answer? What is the gospel? The gospel is that the heavens tore open. God sent his Son to come on earth and to go to the cross and to bear our iniquities. And in doing that, even though we see the need, God solves the problem. He's the solution. You see, religion is trying to reach up to God, but the gospel is God comes down to us. Heaven came down. Glory fills our soul. The cross, through the cross, the Savior has made me whole. My sins are washed away into the night, and night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Therefore, let's think about how this impacts our Christian witness. I think, therefore, faithful Christian witness bears witness not to religion. I think actually talking about religion is a great starting point to talk about our needs. So when you talk to somebody of a different faith, a great conversation starts. So what religion are you? And then not just what religion are you, but what do you believe? What do you believe? And then ask them this. So how do you deal with the problem when you feel guilty for doing something wrong? Because religion is good for revealing the need, but the gospel is the only solution. Okay, so let me. That's just something to think about our Christian witness. Christian witness bears witness not to religion. Faithful Christian witness bears witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And He is the solution for our problem. I think sometimes people always say, you know what? They say two things, right? They say, one, I don't know if I can say the right answers to all their questions. What if I can't answer their question about whether Jesus really died on the cross or not? What if He just fainted? How do I answer that? You know, these kinds of questions. You know what? Hopefully, if you know it, that's great. You can answer them and you can give a good answer. But you know what's sometimes really good to say when you don't know the answer? Three words. I don't know. Okay? And what faithful Christian witness is not trying to explain all these complex things, although if some of us can do that, that's great. But really the only thing that we need to do in our faithful Christian witness is to share about who Jesus is. In some ways, it's quite simple. And Jesus is the solution for our problem that any religion points to, which is we have a problem with sin, and there's no way that we can get rid of our sin by ourselves. And you know how we did it? Jesus. He was the sacrifice for our sins. There's always a sacrifice that has to be paid. There's always blood that has to be shed. And you know how God solved our problem? He sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. That's faithful Christian witness. Second thing I want to address is sometimes people say, you know what, I'm not a good enough example yet. And so what if I'm a bad representative of Christ? And that's true. Some of us, we're bad representatives of Christ, right? Because we're cranky, we get into fights with people, we're manipulative, all this stuff, okay? But let me tell you this. The only thing that we have to highlight as a witness to Christ is Jesus. And therefore, we can talk about our weaknesses and our failures freely. That's what we can do. We can even boast about it. We can say, you know what? I am this way. I do struggle with this. I do mess up a lot. And yet, the good news is what? Not that I'm perfect or I met this kind of standard and then God can save me, but that God saves me despite myself. And God can save you despite yourself too. And of course, there has to be this growth and this honest, sincere struggle to want to obey God. And there should be victories in our lives and sanctification that happens in our lives. But that doesn't mean that we only share the good stuff. We only share our best side with people. In fact, we can share all of ourselves to people. Not just our good stuff, not just our bad stuff, but all of us. That means we share, I screwed up, but I, you know what? I can go to God, and I know I'm forgiven, and I'm sorry that I offend you, and we can bring our whole lives to people. That's living life on life. Therefore, believers of Jesus Christ, let's bear witness to the world about this message. Like I said last week, our desire is that in this season of our church, for the next few months, that we bear witness to who Jesus is. And we can live life on life with people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we can see how Jesus transforms us. We see how Jesus transforms lost people around us. And then our mission, which is Christ's mission, which is just Matthew 28, 19 through 20 anyways, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, we'll see that as a reality. We'll see that as true. We'll see that as really happening. God's really doing this. And I want to give my whole life to this mission. Whatever it looks like personally, specifically, it might look different. But I want all of us, as we internalize the mission of Christ, that we will go all out for that mission. The second connection of what our trust looks like is we can humbly choose to love and serve others the way that Jesus loves and serves us. And actually, the way that Jesus loves and serves God the Father, but he serves God the Father by serving and loving us. When we understand Jesus this way, we can choose to put others ahead of ourselves. As I was studying this, I just started meditating on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm only going to read three of those verses, verses 1 and then 3 and 4. It says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." What the Apostle Paul is teaching here is that when we are transformed by the message of Jesus Christ, that out of obedience to God the Father, he came down to earth to save us and to serve us. What it does is what should happen if we have any encouragement in Christ, if we have any comfort from his love, if we have any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, which is what happens when Jesus Christ invades our hearts and the mission of God gets internalized in our souls, is then we can humbly count others more important than ourselves. We can lay down our selfish ambitions. We can lay down our vain conceit, and we can help and serve other people and put others' needs ahead of ours. That means we can love, we can serve our family members, serve our wives and our husbands. Sometimes what do? We keep accounts. We're like, well, I did this, I did that. Then they did not do this, they did not do that. We do that with our parents, we do that with our siblings. But we can love and serve our family with the freedom of no strings attached. Not because they respond back, not because they're receptive, not because they say thank you, but we serve the way that Jesus Christ served us. When in church, sometimes church people, we're headaches, aren't we? We're like irritable, not very loving, annoying, manipulative, take advantage of each other, we're not nice, we smell bad, all this stuff. But when the love of God invades our hearts, and this gospel message gets entrenched in us, we're able to freely love and serve with no strings attached. That's why I say this. The deeper we understand the gospel, the more richly we're able to love other people. And I'm praying, God, help us to understand and internalize this gospel so that our church would just ooze with the love of God. Not in a cheap, like a cheap perfume way, but like in a really, like, this smells really good. This church smells like the love of God. I don't know how it happens. They all smell bad, but when they come together, they smell good. Also, that we can truly become transcultural when the gospel gets reign on our hearts. Just like Jesus came down and incarnated from heaven to earth, if we follow Jesus, if our hearts have been transformed by Jesus, it may still be difficult for us to be uncomfortable. It may be still difficult for us to try to build bridges and build relationships with people who are different than us. But we will do it because of the love of God. And we would be able to build this kind of community of people that are different. Different cultures, different backgrounds, with different incomes and all these things. And we can still build this community. We can be a community that is not just focused on ourselves, but looking outward and even jumping other cultures, getting uncomfortable, immersing ourselves in places that we're uncomfortable to be in. Because we want to follow Christ's footsteps. Because we want to bear witness faithfully to the message of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus came from heaven to earth, we will go to these places and we will be uncomfortable. Isn't that part of the DNA of our church? It's not because I'm just forcing it upon us. It's because if we see Scripture, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then what we ought to be doing is we ought to follow Christ's ways. Here's a life application. I'm going to give life applications after each of these two points, two tests. The first is life application is to pursue, to internalize the gospel message in yourself and others. That means, once again, that was just to wake you up. Once again, bear witness this semester and see how God transforms people. Can you just try it? Can you just try to invest your life in people? Can you try sharing the gospel? You might be bad at it, okay? But learn, and as you do it, you're going to realize, wow, it's not me. It's Jesus who transforms people. Also, as Jesus Christ revolutionizes our own relationship with Him. You know how that happens? Actually, one of the best ways it happens is by sharing the gospel with people. Because this is what happens. When you start talking the gospel with people, you're like, wait, what about me? I'm just as messed up as this guy. I'm worse. But why would you save me? Maybe you save me because you just love me, and that's it. Whoa, wait a second. That means it doesn't matter my family background. It doesn't matter my history. God, you love me unconditionally? Wow. Then that starts heating up in your heart. And then you share with more people because that becomes a reality. When you share with more people, it becomes more of a reality. So you want to share with more people. And then it becomes more of a reality. See where I'm getting at? We want to live out our mission. We want to internalize the gospel message in yourself and in others. And it should impact how we relate and how we treat people without any strings attached. We can love, we can forgive, we can serve. Think about those people in our lives who will help us. Think about those people that give us headaches. Maybe they're the ones this next few months that they're going to help you. God's going to use them to help you internalize the gospel. All right? Be thankful for that person who irritates you at work. God, you're helping me internalize the gospel through that person. Praise the Lord. Let's take a look at test 2, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. We also see in test 2 of Jesus' inauguration is that Jesus was perfectly obedient to God the Father in order to save the world. Jesus was perfectly obedient. Not only perfectly approved by God, he was also perfectly obedient to God the Father to save the world. It says, immediately after this baptism, the Holy Spirit sends him out. It says, it literally kicks him out into the wilderness, okay? For 40 days, he was alone. I don't know, I think there's something about our human nature that our basic instincts and our essential instincts kind of comes out when we're in nature, right? That's like when we're at a beach, we're like, yes, God, I need to take a picture of this, right? When you see a canyon or a river, you're like, yes, God, take a picture of this, right? Because there's something like, oh, I'm connecting here, right? I'm connecting to something bigger than myself. And so that's what happens, you know? So like, for example, there was a really popular book out in the United States called Wild. There's a picture. It's called Wild, From Lost to Found on the Pacific Crest Trail. And it's kind of this book about this woman who lived a terrible life, and then she did this 1,500-kilometer hike along the Pacific Crest Trail on the west coast of the United States. And she had these, like, you know, self-revelatory experiences, right? And she kind of found herself. Now, remember, this is religion, right? Because religion, what? Reveals the need. And I still think that the solution wasn't found in this story. Also, it was made into a movie with Reese Witherspoon, blah, blah, blah. And so this kind of stuff became super popular to do. Everyone was following this Pacific Crest Trail because they were in search of themselves. They wanted to be in the wilderness, you know, with nothing but nature around them. Now, when we get to Jesus' day, okay, in the ancient Near East, the wilderness, literally the word wilderness is like a wasteland. There's nothing there except wild animals. People cannot live there. In fact, it was supposed to be spooky. It was known in the ancient Near East that the wilderness was a place where evil spirits dwelled. And so this is where Jesus was after this glorious baptism. The test, the second part of the test that Jesus faced was in this wilderness. And Jesus didn't need to find himself. But Jesus was tested in his priorities and in his mission. And Jesus faced Satan. Literally, the Hebrew word for Satan is adversary, because Satan tries to overturn God's plans. Let me just side note here. Satan is real. He is presented in the Bible very clearly as evil and as God's opponent. But if we also get a biblical understanding of Satan, we also know that he is not on par with God. He is not like face to face with God and they're like equal powers. Satan is still a created being under God's authority. And when we look at Revelation, we see God's final judgment on Satan. We don't need to get extra biblical on who Satan is. I'm just going to give a brief what we know from the Bible about Satan. Mark does not go into the details here, okay? Matthew goes into the details. Luke has 13 verses on the temptation of Jesus in the desert or in the wilderness. But what we do know is that he was tempted by Satan to disobey God's word and not to go to the cross. So Satan tempted Jesus to eat food, to test God, and to bow down to him, to trade the glory of the earth for bowing down to him. But Jesus, in each temptation, countered Satan with Scripture. He obeyed the Scripture. He obeyed the book of the law perfectly. Now, this really contrasts. There's two contrasts here. The first contrast is how is Israel during the Exodus, okay? In Israel during the Exodus, what did God give to Israel? He gave the law. He gave the law. He gave the book of the covenant. He gave the word of God to his people. And he said, use the word of God to obey me and follow me. But Israel, they utterly failed, didn't they? They utterly failed in the wilderness. For Jesus, he perfectly obeyed those same words. And he did what Israel could not do. Now we see also that God the Father provided all that he needed in the midst of the wild animals and the loneliness that he experienced. When you see how it says in verse 13, he was in the wilderness being tempted. He was with the wild animals and angels were ministering to him. It shows that he was alone. And he was in the wilderness and he was with animals. This is the second contrast that points us back to the Garden of Eden. Where Jesus was in the wilderness, it's a hostile place, but the Garden of Eden was a perfect place, idyllic place. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam was surrounded pre-fall. He was surrounded by animals, and God gave him a word. He said, obey this word. What did Adam do? He disobeyed, and he failed. Now we see as well that Jesus, in the wilderness, by himself, surrounded by wild animals, he did what Adam could not do. Mark noted that while the wild animals surrounded him, angels ministered to him. So even though Jesus was alone, there was no person, no human being with him, God did not abandon Jesus. He provided for him. And while Jesus was on his own to perfectly obey, God provided strengthening through his angels, through his heavenly servants. Thus, in the wilderness, Jesus was able to do what everyone else failed to do. In the framework of covenant theology, again, I'm getting all theological with you. This is the idea of covenant of works. For Adam, God made a covenant with him. And Adam represents all mankind, affects all mankind. And he made a covenant with Adam, promising blessing and life if he obeyed, but curses and death if he did not. And we all know how what happened there in Genesis 3. He disobeyed God. We're in trouble. Israel followed Adam's path, Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed, talking about Israel. They transgressed the covenant where they dealt faithlessly with me. And so while God demanded obedience from his people, we utterly failed. Jesus did what Adam failed to do in the garden, and Jesus did what Israel failed to do in the Exodus. And that's why it says in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, listen to this carefully. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, Jesus' perfect righteousness, or perfect obedience, led to the cross, and justification before God was possible for any who believe. We said, remember the one thing, that we can trust in Jesus Christ as our King and Savior because he was perfectly approved and he was perfectly obedient. Since Jesus was perfectly obedient to God, this is what our trust looks like. First, we can boldly claim the work of Jesus Christ to be in relationship with God. Like I said before, religion reveals the problem. Jesus is the solution. The gospel is the solution. And the work of Jesus Christ is the basis of our relationship with him. You know, I talk to many people, and many people, I see this a lot. Many people say, you know, Pastor, I don't feel close with God anymore. God, I feel like I want to do something else. And what I try to implore and exhort people to do is do not base your faith on feelings. You must base your feelings on the work, or base your faith on the work of Jesus Christ for your relationship with God. That's it. Not if you had your quiet time today. Not if you were at church. Not if you did something good. Not if you helped an old lady cross the street. Not if you went to life group. But solely based on the work of Jesus Christ. And many of us live in guilt and shame. It's just stuck with us because we can't seem to shake the feeling or shake the thought that God could somehow forgive us or get rid of that thing that we're guilty or ashamed about. When the basis of our relationship with God is Jesus Christ alone and his perfect obedience, his perfect work in our lives. If we understand this, you know how strong our faith will be? It'll be unshakable. Because it's not based on us. It is based on Jesus. Many of us, we feel left alone. Or we feel abandoned by God in tough times. Sometimes we feel like, you know, in our singlehood, and being here in Karawachi, or, you know, far away from family, far away from friends, far away from people, and we're like lonely, and we're all by ourselves. And nobody's here. Nobody cares about me. God, why are my grades terrible? Why is my family this? Why am I not married? Why am I unhappy with my work? We feel lonely. We feel abandoned by God. But we can boldly claim the work of Jesus Christ as the basis of our relationship with God. And we are never alone. We are never alone. God always provides to remind us and to strengthen us in our faith. So Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, when we feel despair, when we feel alone, when we feel like nobody understands us, what the scriptures say is let us with confidence draw near to God, because he never leaves us alone. Therefore, we need to strengthen our personal ministries and people ministries right now. We have to strengthen our word ministry. We got to get in the Word. You know how our faith gets stronger? Is when we read and we digest the Word of God on our own. You know how we're going to get stronger? When we build strong prayer lives and prayer habits. And when we have accountable relationships with other fellow men or fellow women. And we sharpen one another and we help each other in our struggle against sin. And we inspire one another to pursue after God. That's how our personal ministries and our people ministries get strengthened. We have to be committed to it. Not just if I feel like it. I'm going to do it because I know this is how I get strengthened by God and how God provides for me with people ministries, with community, life group. It's not just when I feel like going. When you go to life group, do you realize that you can be ministered to? God can use people? Do you realize that when you go to life group, God can use you to minister to people? Let's go with that kind of heart and that kind of attitude. Like I said, there are so many times when I just felt like, blah, I felt terrible. There are days where I feel like I don't want to get out of bed, and there's days where I feel like the walls are crashing down on me. But you know what has helped me in the past? I'll tell you my secrets as a pastor, okay? There are some times I'm like, I don't want to go to this meeting. I don't want to meet this person at Starbucks. I'm sick of coffee right now. And that's how bad it is when I'm sick of coffee, right? And I just feel like a failure, and I don't want. How can I talk to this person? How can I listen to their problems? How can I give anything that's helpful to them? And then I go to the meeting, and begrudgingly, or my wife forces me to go, and I'm like, okay, talk to me about your problems. Try to be a good pastor, listen, right? And then as they're sharing, and you know the words that they're sharing, and then I'm sharing some words, and I'm like, you know, I need to put a mirror up right now. Sorry, I'm going to put a mirror in front of here because I need to talk to myself about this. And as I'm telling you, it's helping me so that I can, not only is it helping me helping you, it's you helping me helping you. Whatever, it's confusing, but I'm being helped. That's why we need to keep up our personal ministries and our people ministries. I don't know how many times, really, I've been sitting down and sharing the gospel with somebody and their life is a mess. But I genuinely feel like, wow, my life was a mess. And I'm so thankful. And this is what you need, because this is who saved me. And it becomes real. It becomes internalized. You know why for many of us here, your relationship with God is not real? It's because you don't stick through your personal ministries and your people ministry. We just come and we listen. Hey, Pastor, great. I liked some of your illustrations. That joke was funny. Then you leave. But can we be people who are serious about doing God's word, carrying it out in our lives? Also, the way our trust looks like is that we boldly depend on God's provisions to help us overcome our adversary. Think about this. This is a deep thought. When Mark wrote this gospel, he was writing to Roman Christians who were being thrown into the Colosseum to be torn up by wild animals. Okay, so there's little details in this passage. Jesus was with the wild animals. Mark is writing to people who are literally being thrown to the wild animals. And he's saying this, you stand firm. You think that you're all by yourself? Jesus knows exactly what you are going through. Remember that our adversary uses deception to tempt us. And so you know what he's going to say to us? We have one enemy. It's not your spouse. It's not the person next to you. It's not your roommate. It's not your coworker. Our one enemy is Satan. And what he says to deceive us is he says, you are alone. God doesn't care about you. God will never forgive you. You are so far away from God because you feel that way. When Jesus all the time says, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm providing for you. You see, we will be vulnerable at times. We will all face moments of vulnerability. We'll be tempted to doubt God's power. We'll be tempted to doubt God's goodness. But believers of Jesus Christ, when we face times of temptation, will we be people who are able to stand and who are able to fight? Because we must know that God provides for us because God sent His Son Jesus into our world. And He was perfectly obedient and He perfectly knows what we go through. And we can confidently enter into the throne of grace and a relationship with Him all the time. In fact, in those deepest, darkest moments, we can experience God the most personally. That's what I want our church to learn. When times stink, that's when God becomes real. That's when the gospel becomes real. That's when our mission becomes real. Believers in Jesus Christ, let's toughen up. Let's mature. Let's grow up in our faith so that we can be faithful to Him. So the life application is to stand and fight by engaging in these personal ministries and people ministries. Remember your adversary. Remember every single time you don't want to read your Bible. Remember every single time you say, I'd rather sleep than read my Bible. I'm so angry at my wife or my kids or my parents, I don't want to read my Bible. Remember your adversary. Your adversary is the enemy, is Satan himself, who wants to keep us away from the truth of who Jesus is. When we say, I don't want to go to life group. When we say, I don't want to serve today. When we say, you know what? I know that this is like the perfect moment to talk about Shema and talk about my faith with this person, but I'm not going to do it. Remember who your adversary is. Remember who our enemy is. Because our enemy will do anything and everything possible to keep us away from the truth. To break down our faith in Christ, break down our trust in Him. But we can constantly trust in Jesus Christ because He was perfectly approved by and He was perfectly obedient to God the Father. Amen? Amen. Can we all stand together?